You can turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 21 to 23 this morning. All summer we're spending time in this letter to the church at Colossae, and just invite you to spend time in it as well, not only on Sundays when we're together, but throughout the summer. If you were to sit down to read the entire letter, it wouldn't take you all that long, and it might really serve you well. It's a beautiful letter, probably one of Paul's thicker pieces of theology as he writes, and so some time spent in it is a real gift, a real treasure. Reading this week, I learned something about Martin Luther that I didn't know before. You might have heard this before. Good friend Kevin's here today from NLCC's Aldergrove campus, and he's really excited I'm pointing him out. He's on vacation right now, so I'm not supposed to do that to him. But I did want to just mention how thankful we are for Kevin, and particularly for the church at the Aldergrove campus. Some of you know, but some of you might not, that they've made a lot of space for us there. Particularly for me, as I've needed space for pastoral counseling and those kinds of things. But we had our confirmation service there and Ash Wednesday with them, and so we're very thankful for that community. We were kind of joking. Kevin said when he got here this morning, I came to see how the Anglicans do it, and I said, perfect, my Lutheran turned Mennonite brother. And so here he is, and I'm talking about Martin Luther, but he can correct me if I'm wrong. On his deathbed, after Martin Luther had breathed his last and passed away, they found a scrap of paper, be it beside his bedside or in his pocket. It kind of depends on who tells the story. And on it, it simply said, "We are beggars. This is true." And to think that a man like Martin Luther, after all the life that he lived and all the life he gave for the kingdom, and probably one of the men in the history of the church that made one of the biggest impacts in the church, to think that he went to the grave with that on his heart, with that firmly in his grip. We are beggars. This is true. I find that profound. Last Sunday, we looked at 1 Colossians verses 15 to 20, and I'm going to read them for you quickly here again. We sat in these verses, and we fixed our eyes on Jesus, and we beheld him. I got a few texts and emails this week and was so thankful to hear that for many of you, as was for me, was just such a time of worship, that we were brought to see Jesus with fresh eyes and to be moved in a deep way by it. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Having brought us to, and I think often when I read Paul, I get this sense that some of these doxologies, these sort of what seem to just come up out of his heart, are almost like he's writing and the Spirit just takes over, and it moves from a letter, it moves from teaching, it moves from theology into just, give me a minute here. J.I. Packer always said, good theology turns to doxology. That's what I feel like's happening here. And having worshiped, having lifted up Jesus high, he begins to speak then in the next couple of verses that we'll look at right now, to the glorious implications of that truth for the people who believe into it. So we'll read verses 21 to 23 together. The text continues, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." I've always honestly marveled at the scriptures, sort of unashamed and unabashed display and telling of the not-so-attractive stories. There's an honesty about Scripture when it tells the story of God and of humanity that has always kind of marveled me. I think when we look at movies, certainly if you ever watch any movie set in World War II that was made by someone from the States, you watch it and think, that they look really good, right? In that they only tell the parts of it that make you shine. And if I was to write the scriptures and I wanted to tell the story of God, but I also began to tell the stories of some of my heroes like Abraham and Moses, and you would be tempted to only tell the shiny parts, right? To give the Instagram version of the story. But if we look at the scriptures, we read of Abraham's fear, of his wrestles, of his grand mistakes and failings as a husband. We read of Moses' temper and how many times that got him into trouble. We read of David's adultery, of Peter's denial, of Paul's past as a persecutor of the church, of his thorn in the flesh that just won't go away. There's an exceptional honesty and humility that marks the story of God when told through the lives of his people. And Paul, here in this letter, encourages that same honesty in the hearts of the Colossian church. This honesty is often referred to as humility. And Andrew Murray has a great little book called Humility when he talks about it and kind of gives us humility as what he would say is one of the chief characteristics of the Christian. It's someone who knows honestly who they are, where they've come from, where they stand, and lives out of that place. Isn't trying to make themselves less than they are, isn't trying to make themselves more, but lives in an honest place, in a place of humility. And so Paul speaks to the church in Colossians that you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, this is not the most encouraging verse. He brings them back to remember. He brings them back to an honesty about where they've come from. And it's an honesty about a place that maybe they would rather forget. And it's probably a place that for some, if they're anything like me, if God's not in it, and if we don't continue to read, coming to these places can leave you either trying to kind of shy away or ignore it, or can lead you to deep shame. Right? Taking us back to the places we once were. And they can become these kind of anchors, these weights around our neck. But there's a reason why Paul's doing this, and I think it's important for us this morning to allow ourselves to go there, but we're going to do it in light of the entire text. So stay with me. But before we do, we need to talk about who we once were. First thing that Paul says is, you were alienated. The word could also be translated estranged. Before Paul can talk about reconciliation and the fruit of being united to Christ, which he will in the next verse, but then throughout this letter, he wants the people of the Colossian church to remember that once they were alienated, estranged from God. Now note, reconciliation, as good a news it is, implies that there was a previous state of alienation. There's no need to be reconciled if your relationship has not been broken, has not been severed, has not been impacted in a negative way. This verse here in Colossians really echoes a verse in Ephesians when Paul wrote to that church. In Ephesians chapter 4, he said this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of your minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart." Paul's speaking to these churches and to the people of God, And Lord, help us to have the humility with which to hear it ourselves today, that once we were alienated. Both verses also then talk about what Paul says next, alienated and hostile in mind. Now, to sum this up, we really are talking about evil thoughts, a place where our minds are kind of have a disposition or a purpose that really is hostile. And the word hostile points to this idea of an enemy. What he's saying that is at a place of disposition, a way in which you're kind of like wired and postured and set, where you're living out of, is this place of hostility towards God. You're like an enemy of God. This is profound language, right? And I think a lot of people would say, well, I don't know if I'd go that far about my wants. Right? You kind of hear it and maybe even feel it yourself, but Paul says, make no mistake, you were alienated once, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. The results of this alienation and this hostility is sin, is death. Paul will say in the letter to the Roman church, the wages of sin is death. And I think we often fail to understand the gravity of our wants, the place from which we've come. I don't know if you ever had this kind of experience. You might not have, because you might be one of the people in this room who, when somebody says, can you share your testimony, is quick to realize, yeah, I can tell my testimony. And some people have these kind of grand testimonies, and they're beautiful, incredible stories of God's salvation. But the ones that stand out to us often are the ones that we think are kind of the best value in some respects, are the ones who can start with something like, right, you see all my neck tattoos? Well, I was in a biker gang, right? And I was really, really dependent on drugs and throwing my life away, you know? And while I was in prison serving, you know, 25 years, God met me and, you know, this kind of thing, right? I mean, these are the testimonies that were like, yeah, that guy's got a testimony, right? But I think it's very telling that for many of us who don't have stories like that, when we think about this, we would kind of have inside of us this thought that I don't really have a testimony. Right? If you were to say, would you tell us your testimony? Would you tell us your story? You'd say, well, there's not really much to tell. And I think that little hint there, and whether you experienced that yourself or you've heard it before, you know that it's prevalent. As pastors, we hear it a lot. My story doesn't sound that impressive, right? But part of what I think it points to is the fact that we look at our wants and we don't fully understand the gravity of the situation. We don't recognize that though I came into a living faith in Jesus at 5 years old, still I was saved from sin and death. That having been born into a broken humanity, I was in desperate need of a Savior. I came to understand that throughout my life, because throughout my life then walking with Jesus, I also failed in walking with Jesus and have parts of my story that reminded me that, wow, I am on a journey of sanctification. There is parts of me who still wrestle with what Paul would call the flesh, right? But I want us to contend with this reality. There's two books of homilies, they're called, and early on in the Anglican tradition, they were titled The Homilies to be Read in the Churches. A lot of the pastors, the priests in the churches in that season hadn't had a lot of training, especially as it related to preaching and the word. And so Thomas Cranmer and John Jewell, some of our kind of early leaders in the Anglican tradition, wrote a series of homilies and asked that they be read in the churches on an annual basis. In one of those sermons called, this is a great title for a sermon, imagine just coming in here and you look up and you see the title, The Misery of All Mankind and of His Condemnation to Death Everlasting by His Own Son. And in this sermon, I want to just read you a portion of it today because I couldn't put it better myself. There is a bit of old English in here, but you'll follow it with me. Thus we have heard how evil we be ourselves, how of ourselves and by ourselves we have no goodness, help, nor salvation, but contrariwise sin, damnation, and death everlasting. Which if we deeply weigh and consider, we shall the better understand the great mercy of God and how our salvation cometh only by Christ. For in ourselves, as of ourselves, we find nothing whereby we may be delivered from this miserable captivity, into the which we were cast through the envy of the devil by breaking of God's commandment in our first parent, Adam. We are all become unclean, but we are all not able to cleanse ourselves, nor to make one another clean. We are by nature the children of God's wrath, but we are not able to make ourselves the children and inheritors of God's glory. We're sheep that run away, but we cannot of our own power come again to the sheepfold. So great is our imperfection and weakness. In ourselves, therefore, we may not glory, which of ourselves are nothing but sinful. What Thomas Crowner is trying to share, and if you want, I can send you the whole sermon. It's just beautiful, just packed with scripture. But he's trying to bring us to the same place that I think Paul is trying to bring the church to in verse 21. To an understanding that sin is absolutely and completely pervasive. And its effect is absolutely devastating for men and women. Only when we understand this, and if you were able to track with me through that longer quote, you would have caught it. But only as we understand this, the depravity of humanity, the brokenness, our sinfulness and its repercussions, can we begin to understand how profound the reconciliation of Jesus is. Augustine had a couple of analogies that he used to talk about the depravity of humanity. You'll hear sometimes in theology a term called original sin. This kind of idea that we are born sinful because of Adam's sin. Augustine is one of the major theologians and writers that kind of brought this idea into the church, been thought about and built upon and argued with ever since. But he had a couple of analogies that he used, but the one that I want to point out today is he would talk about sin in humanity as a disease. Sin is like a disease, and we are infected. Both the homily that I just read out of and the ninth article of our 39 articles address original, or what Anglicans referred to early on as birth sin, as an infection. That we are born with an infection, with a disease, with something that is not as it was intended to be and not as God wants it to be. That somehow we are unhealthy, and therefore stand in need, Augustine said, of a physician. Since the fall, human nature has been infected. When Adam and Eve sinned, there's like a disease that entered into humanity. And God immediately goes to work like an incredible physician to take them through a course of treatment, ultimately to bring them to healing. But before that, humanity stands in desperate need of a physician. We are beggars. This is true. If Martin Luther can confess it on his deathbed, then maybe it frees us up to be honest today. But, verse 22. Once you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but now, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach earlier on in the passage, Colossians 1, verses 1 to 14, that Alexa preached from a few weeks ago, Paul puts it this way: He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Once, now, from, to. There's a journey. There's good news. God's up to something. When Jesus came, the sinless took upon himself our sin, went to the cross and defeated death, rising in victory over it. The sinless took upon himself sin so that we, those who were once alienated, can now be reconciled. So that those who were once hostile in mind could now be made holy and blameless. So that those who once were doing evil deeds could now be declared above reproach. And the more that you understand and come to a real understanding of the once, the more profound and exciting the now sounds. That though you did evil deeds, now you are declared above reproach. That though you were an enemy, hostile towards God, you are now being transformed day after day into his image. Holy and blameless. In Luke chapter 5, we have one of my favorite gospel stories. And those of you who have traveled with us as a church for a while, you've heard me speak from this story many times. But Levi, a tax collector, has had a radical transformation in his own life. He's been invited to follow Jesus, and he walks away from all the prestige. He walks away from all the wealth. He walks away from the position and the place of his tax booth to follow Jesus. Nobody does something like that unless something has drastically changed in their lives. He's been transformed by Jesus. And as a man who is very aware of his wants, he now wants to go find everyone he knows who's still there and bring them to meet this Jesus who has now reconciled him to the Father, who has now brought him into saving relationship, declared him above reproach. And Levi's got quite the Rolodex as a tax collector. He had lots of company, lots of friends, but most of them were tax collectors and sinners. And so we walk into this meal, and if I was to title this story for the sake of this sermon, I would actually call it an offensive dinner. Because where I want us to put our attention is actually on a group of Pharisees who witness this whole thing. Jesus is reclined at table with tax collectors and sinners. To recline at table is an incredibly intimate way to commune with one another. You're kind of laid down on your shoulder with the person in front of you laid down on theirs. And so you know at the Last Supper, we're told that the beloved disciple leans his head back on Jesus' chest. This is what's happening. They're reclined at table. He kind of just has to do this and have a conversation, right? So they're in this very intimate place. They're sharing life. There's a vulnerability about it. There's an openness about it. They're giving themselves to one another in friendship. They're living in this beautiful place. And so Jesus isn't just sort of like at a really cautious place here in this tax collector's home. He's not sort of like distant from these people. He is right down in with them. In the truest sense, we're watching the incarnation. God has taken on flesh and he's dwelling among us. Right? And in the midst of what I'm sure is a transformative meal for many, Pharisees are on the outside just offended. As rabbis, they're watching a rabbi do this, and all they can think is unclean, unclean, unclean. What is he doing? And so they turn to the disciples who are closer by and maybe in their minds a little safer to address, and they say, "What is he doing? Why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But you know, one of these beautiful moments where Jesus is a little bit like my mom. It's like it didn't matter how far away you were, how quietly you talked, heard everything you said, you know? And Jesus, hearing them, and not only hearing their words, but catching their hearts, he says this: those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Catch this. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's an offensive dinner to the Pharisees, and there's a major tragedy in this. Not only for the people that they were meant to lead, that they were meant to bring to these kinds of realizations, that this is who our God is, but for them as well. I believe that when Jesus says this to them, there's a correction in it, there's a reproof in it, but there's an invitation in it. If they will just get honest and humble their hearts to hear. When the Pharisees look at tax collectors and sinners, they see the alienated, the hostile in mind, and those who do evil deeds. I mean, you've got tax collectors, and unless you know history, you might understand that they fall in that category, but the other group is called sinners. Like, we don't know how else to refer to these guys. We just call them sinners. I mean, they look at them, and that's what they see. What they can't see is that they, too, are alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. They see a group of depraved men who need a Savior, but who don't have one. But what they fail to realize is they too stand in desperate need of salvation. And rather than asking Jesus why he's reclined at table with Levi and his friends, what they should be asking is, can we join you? Can we get in on this? They look in judgment, and I think this is why sometimes we fail to understand the gravity of it. We walk in this really deep sense of comparison. You know, yeah, I'm not perfect. I've not done great, but I'm not that bad. Just watch the evening news, right? Like, I'm not committing genocide. I'm not starting wars. I'm not, you know, like, there's these kind of things. Jesus says, no, no, you don't get it. And the good news is, I didn't come for the righteous. And friends, as long as we think that's the category we stand in, we will stand on the outside looking in with critical eyes, and we will miss the incredibly good news that's right in front of us and the invitation that's to us. But when we realize, and if those Pharisees could have realized, Jesus wasn't saying, well, I didn't come for you, I came for these guys. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I didn't come for the righteous, I came for those who need a Savior. Like a physician comes to the sick. And if they could recognize that that was them, what he's saying is, I came for you, but you need to catch the reality of the situation. Or you're going to be hard of heart, as Ephesians put it, and miss out on incredibly good news. In order to understand the good news of the now, we must be honest about our previous state and our total dependence on God to do anything about it. Friends, humanity is in a mess, and they are not going to be able to fix the mess. It's not possible. Governments will not solve the problem. Philosophers, even theologians, only God, only the Creator who took on flesh, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue. That word coming from in the root of the Greek word that's translated continue is the Greek word meno, remain, abide. It's the same word in John 15 when Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. Remain in me. If you continue, if you remain, if you stay connected to Jesus, Friends, you're invited to the table. And in a moment, we will live into that in a sacramental way. You're invited to the table, and I encourage you to never forget the amazing grace that is. You are invited to come and to dwell with Jesus, to live your life in union with him, to be transformed and healed by him, to live a life of worship, of communion. Never forget the amazing grace that this is. Sin is pervasive, but Jesus came for you. Sin and death was the destiny that you were born into. But Jesus stepped right down into the problem, right down into the mess. And Paul invites us to continue, to abide, to remain. He uses the language of Alexis' sermon a few weeks ago, to walk in faith and in hope, and so to continue in a reconciled relationship with Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, we fix our eyes on you this morning. The author, the perfecter of our faith. The creator and the sustainer of our life. And in the reality of our lives and the journeys that we are on, pray that by the power of the Spirit, you would come and you would open our eyes to see the glorious truth of the gospel. That grace would so mark our lives that even to consider our wants would be the inspiration for worship. As we recognize in the words of the hymn writer, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This is amazing grace. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the work that you have done and are doing in us. To make us holy, blameless, a people reconciled in union with our Creator. Pray for the parts of our hearts and for anyone this morning who's stuck in their past, who's stuck in the once. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you speak to hearts this morning? Would you set us free to walk in the grace that you so generously give? And let the good news of the gospel for every one of us grow. Let it be all-consuming. That we might, in a new, fresh, in a deeper way, come to understand just how good it is to say, I've been saved by grace. My Father loves me. I've been buried in a death like his, and I will surely be raised in a resurrection like his. The invitation of Paul this morning ends with this call to continue, to remain in that place. And friends, part of remaining is confession. Because every one of us, we wander. We have these movements in our lives, don't we? This ongoing journey. And so I just want to invite you back to that place today. Give you a moment for private confession. And then we're going to join our prayers together in confession as we prepare our hearts to come to the table. Let's pray.